Welcome to the Fairfax Church Podcast. We're a community in Fairfax, Virginia, following Jesus. We upload new messages every week, and to learn more about us, visit us at fairfax.cc. Enjoy the message.
All right, I'm just going to jump into it today. We're in the fifth week of our Galatians study. And I want to just give you a little bit of context again. The book of Galatians, the reason we have the book of Galatians is that it's a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a bunch of churches that he had started, that he had planted in a region that was called Galatia. So it's not the city of Galatia, it's a region of Galatia. It's not just one church, it's multiple churches that he helped to start. And now he's writing a letter, he's left, and now he's writing a letter back to them. And as new Christians, and all these churches are filled with new Christians, and some of you are new Christians, and you know the issues and the struggles and the doubts and the questions and all that you have as a new Christian or as someone who's trying to connect all the dots, or even as someone who's been a follower of Christ for a long time, they're struggling with all of those issues. And one of the most persistent issues that they're struggling with, and we see it throughout the book, is this pressure to actually reject the gospel that Paul had preached to them when he was there and when the church was started and replace it with a gospel that had been distorted by a group of false teachers who had infiltrated into all of these churches in Galatia that Paul had started. And Paul is ticked off. He's upset by what is going on. And a lot of us can identify with that disappointment because we have a lot of folks here who mentor folks, who train folks. Maybe it's at work, maybe it's at school, maybe it's at your school that you attend, maybe it's at the school that you teach at, maybe it's just your family, but you pour your life, you pour yourself into someone, or you pour yourself into a group teaching them, and you try to really help them understand like whatever it is that you're trying to teach them. And finally, just when you think they're getting it, just when you think it's finally clicking, just when you think that the dots are getting connected, it's just like, oh, they're finally getting it, like they're finally understanding it. Something happens. Something happens, usually from the outside, but something happens and it just sets everything back. And it feels like you're having to start all over again with this person or with this group. And that's what Paul is feeling, only worse, because he has poured in, like the thing that he has poured into these Galatians is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's teaching them how to experience true life. Like, what does it mean to really live? And he's teaching them who God is and who they are and why they're on this planet and why they've been created and what their purpose in life is and what their meaning is life is. All of that stuff, huge stuff. And now it feels like they are walking away from all of that. It feels like they're just walking away from the gospel. And you see Paul's distress at the very beginning of this section that we're looking at today. Paul says in verse 19, starting in chapter 4, verse 19, "My dear children," because he feels so close to them at this point, "my dear children, for who I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." Say perplexed. Look at someone who perplexes you that's sitting around you. No, you don't have to do that. Okay. Says, "I'm perplexed. I'm just perplexed. I don't get it. I don't understand it. You don't make any sense right now. Like, I've poured my life into you, and I'm just perplexed at what I am seeing right now." And Paul is clearly in a lot of pain because of what's going on in the lives of these Galatians. Paul sees these Galatian Christians as his kids, his children. He feels like a mom to them. It's weird, the metaphor that he uses, because he's a guy. He's a guy that never was married, never had kids. But the metaphor that he uses is basically the metaphor of a mom. He says, "I feel like a mom to you. I feel like a mom to you because he was there when all of these kids were born into the kingdom, when they were born again." And it feels like when that happened and he poured his life into them, it feels like to him that he went through spiritual childbirth with them. Some of the women are going, "Paul, you don't have a clue." Terrible metaphor. But anyway, that's how it felt. It felt like he was going through spiritual childbirth with them. And now it feels like he's going through the same thing again, because eventually Paul has to leave. And after he leaves, all these false teachers come in and they begin teaching another gospel that's close to the gospel, but not the real gospel, which is really the ones that confuse us, are the things that like sound almost true or maybe could be true, but they're not true. And they start preaching a different kind of gospel. And the Galatians start embracing it. And Paul is so deeply pained by what's going on that he describes it as being in the spiritual pains of childbirth again. It's like, I went through this when you first became followers of Jesus and you were born again, and now I'm going through this again. And he's not going to move past the pain, he says, until Christ is formed in them. He says, I can't move past this pain until Christ is formed in you. I love that phrase. Until Christ is formed in you. Because that's what discipleship is all about. Like, discipleship is not just about making a decision to follow Jesus. Like, it starts there. That's where it has to start. It has to start with some conscious decision where we say, yes, I'm going to say yes to what Christ has done for me on the cross. But discipleship continues when Christ is being formed in you. And Paul says, I will not get rid of this pain that I'm feeling until Christ is formed in you, until Christ is living in you, until your life reflects Christ. Several folks that have talked about this phrase, because it's such an important phrase, Christ formed in you. Watchman Nee described it this way: it is not enough to be Christ-like, we must also be Christ-filled. And this is the great work of the Christian life, to allow Christ to be formed in us. John Stott says it this way: to have Christ formed in us is to have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us, shaping our character, guiding our actions, conforming us to the image of Christ. A.W. Tozier says it this way: Christ is not merely an example to follow, he is a life to be lived. To have Christ formed in us means to become more like him in our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions. The reason that Paul is so concerned by what's going on among the Galatian Christians is that these false teachers are teaching a gospel that is not really about Christ being formed in them, but about the law becoming formed in them. I talked the first week about how these false teachers basically said that the way to experience salvation, the way to enter into the kingdom, was like a three-step process. And here was like the three-step process. Step number one, put your trust in Jesus. That's good. Put your trust in Jesus. Step number two, obey the Mosaic law and all the ceremonial laws that go with it. And then step number three, after you've put your trust in Jesus, after you've obeyed all of the Mosaic laws, then you'll be saved. Then you'll become children of God. Then you'll be loved and accepted by God. Then you'll be in. All of that. But Paul says that the message of the gospel is actually not a three-step process. It's a one-step process. He says it begins and ends with putting your trust in Jesus. And that when you put your trust in Jesus, when you are connected to Jesus, that then immediately you are saved. Immediately you become children of God. Immediately you become citizens of God's kingdom. And it's that connection to Jesus. Jess, a few weeks ago, talked about this whole idea in terms of Jesus talking about the fact that we are the branches and he is the vine, and that the message there is that we have to stay connected to Jesus. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying that when you put your trust in Jesus, it's the fact that you stay connected to Jesus. It's having Christ formed in you. It's the Spirit of Christ living in you that will empower you to live a life in obedience to God's will, that would empower you to live in the yes position to God. We talk a lot about living in the yes position to God, and living in the yes position to God is not about deciding to live in the yes position to God. Like, living in the yes position to God is about being connected to Christ, having Christ fully formed in us, having the Holy Spirit living and dwelling within us, and it's because Christ is fully formed in us that we are empowered to live in the yes position to God. And the reason Paul is so upset is because these false teachers are perverting that gospel, and it's having this incredibly negative impact on these Galatian Christians who are new babies in their faith. They've just come to faith. They never had any background. Their parents weren't Christians. They didn't have anything to fall back on. So in an attempt to counteract the false teaching that they're hearing, Paul takes a story from the Old Testament and he uses it as an illustration. Now, this passage on the surface is, I just want to say ahead of time, it's a little bit difficult to understand. It may sound a little weird. It's a little harsh. I think a lot of times when we're doing Galatians, you always get to certain passages where you kind of go, okay, maybe we'll skip over that one and we'll deal with chapter 5. And this is probably one of those where there's a little bit of a temptation to go, okay, this was kind of thorny, this was kind of hard, kind of harsh to our 21st century ears, but it's incredibly important to understand. So I'm just going to read through the whole passage first. And just hang with me as we read through it, because there's a lot of different concepts in there, and then we'll kind of break it down. So here's what Paul says. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, he's talking to these false teachers, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things must be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant's from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. Are you hanging with me? Okay? So, like, it just like it kind of gets a little intertwined here, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. We are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." Got it? Let's close in prayer. God, word has been so clear today. Okay. So there's a lot, okay? There's a lot in that passage, and there's a lot that we just don't have the time to deal with today. But we can deal with some of it. And here's what we're going to deal with. This is basically a story, if it sounds a little bit familiar to you. It's basically a story that Paul is telling as an illustration that comes from Genesis 16, that is the story about Abraham and his wife Sarah and their maidservant Hagar. And Paul says in verse 24 something kind of interesting that I just want to make sure that we take note of. He says that the things that he's telling them should be taken figuratively. Now, that doesn't mean that it didn't happen. When Paul says take it figuratively, doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just means that that's not the way that he's using it at this point. He's using the story as an illustration to teach a lesson. Bible teachers do that all the time. Pastors do that all the time. For instance, when we preach on the resurrection, we talk about how Jesus' resurrection means that light triumphed over darkness. It means that life triumphs over death. It means that hope triumphs over despair. It means that in Christ, we too can come out of our graves, whatever those represent for us. We have songs that talk about us coming out of our graves. That's this kind of illustrative use of the story of the resurrection. And when we do that, we're using the resurrection figuratively, just like Paul is doing. But just because we're using it figuratively doesn't mean that we don't believe that it actually happened. It just means that the implication of the story in that moment is more than about its historicity. The implication of the story is more than just its historicity, just the fact that it's a historical story. Like, there's some messages to be learned, some things to be understood by it. And that's what Paul is doing with the story in Genesis 16. He's not saying it didn't happen. He's not saying that the story of Abraham and Isaac and Hagar didn't happen. He's just saying that he's not bringing it up to just give the Galatians an Old Testament history lesson at this point. He is bringing it up to teach them something. Now, to understand what Paul is wanting to teach them, you have to understand who the Galatians are, and you have to understand their background. And some of you may relate to the background, some of you may not relate to the background. It probably depends on whether you're like, we're raised in church or not raised in church, and had some understanding of the gospel and the Bible, like as you were growing up, or you didn't have any understanding at all. The Galatians, very, very interesting. The Galatians were not Jews who had become followers of Jesus Christ. Up to this point, kind of in the narrative, in the journey of Christianity and the spread of Christianity, so many of the Christians were Jews. They lived in Judea, and they were Jews who had become followers of Jesus. But now, the gospel has spread. The gospel has spread far beyond Judea, where most of the Jews lived. And the people who lived in Galatia, which is where these churches are that Paul planted, they're Greek. And for the most part, they are pagans. They didn't know the law of God. They didn't know the Old Testament. They didn't know any of that. They weren't living in accordance with the will of God. They didn't know what the will of God was. Like, that just was not on their radar. And they're living basically a typical pagan life in this era, which for the most part, we don't have time to kind of go through all the details of what that was. It just, for the most part, was a pretty vicious, cruel, lascivious, let's say, kind of lifestyle. Polygamy was the norm, but of course, since it was a patriarchal society, it was okay for the men to have all the women that they wanted. Women were expected to be faithful to their husband. When epidemics came along, pagan families would typically put their sick family members outside in the street to die, just left them there. Infanticide was common, especially of girls. In fact, here's an interesting statistic. In the Greco-Roman world, there were 140 men for every 100 women. And this was because of the fact that many of the girl babies were killed at birth. There was just infanticide, particularly towards girls. And the list just kind of goes on and on and on. All that to say, when the Galatians came to Christ, like when they became Christians from this pagan background, they brought a lot of baggage with them, like all kinds of behavioral baggage with them. And when they got this vision of like what the Christ-centered life was like and what it looked like to follow Jesus and to have Jesus living within you, all of that, like they often struggled with shame as they looked back at their old life, and they look back at their old past. And some of you probably can identify with that. I was talking to someone between the services who said, this is one of the things that I struggle with, is that I know what Christ has done for me. I know that I'm a follower of Jesus. I know that I put my faith in him. But there's still, the enemy still is like oftentimes dragging up things from the past and causing me to feel shame for this past life that I know has been crucified in Christ. And that's what's happening uniquely to these Galatians, because none of them come from church backgrounds. None of them had Christian families. None of them had mentors growing up that could help them understand what does it mean to follow Jesus. None of them had people they could talk to. Like, they were living this totally pagan life, and now they become followers of Jesus Christ, and they see what life is meant to be, like the way God has created them to live life, and they look at the way they live life, and they're filled with all of this shame. And that was what Paul spent a lot of energy with them dealing with. He expended a tremendous amount of energy helping the Galatians to understand the significance of Jesus' death on the cross and how in Christ the past truly is the past, and about how they're not saved by what they've done but by what Christ has done for them, and about their new identity in Christ. Paul taught them that even though they were not Jews, that in Christ, they were children of Abraham. Now, that's a phrase that Paul uses a lot in Galatians, talking to the Galatians, saying to them, you are children of Abraham. You are children of Abraham. And you go, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that they weren't Jewish. They didn't have the background where they were viewed as being the children of Abraham. And being a child of Abraham was considered like this enormous privilege. When Jesus confronts the religious leaders in John 8, there's this encounter that Jesus has with these religious leaders. And one of the first things that the religious leaders say to Jesus is, who do you think you're talking to? Like, I so wish that Jesus would have responded, well, who do you think you're talking to? Who do you think you're talking to? This is the religious leader saying this to Jesus. Who do you think you're talking to? Do you not know that we are children of Abraham? Like, it was a big deal to be a child of Abraham. Because being a child of Abraham meant that you were a child of God. Those were basically equal. To be a child of Abraham meant that you were a child of God. So Paul teaches the Galatians that because of Christ, they are children of Abraham, that they are children of God. But then, of course, as I said, he leaves. And after he leaves, these false teachers come in. And they look at these Galatians and they say, basically they say this, okay, yes, you put your faith in Jesus. That's good. Good move. Good first step. Step one, you put your faith in Jesus. But look at all the ungodly things that you've done in the past. Like, you've still got such a long way to go before you can become a child of Abraham. You need to follow all of the Mosaic laws, all the cleanliness laws. Like, there's so much that needs to get cleaned up because of your past. You need to clean all of that up before you can become a child of Abraham. And this whole section is Paul's response to that. His response to these false teachers. Paul says, you want to talk about children of Abraham? Okay, we'll talk about the children of Abraham. And then he goes into this whole thing. Let me just kind of remind you again, verse 22. For it is written, Paul said, that Abraham had two sons, not one, two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. So Paul begins by reminding the Galatians there are actually two children of Abraham. One is Ishmael. He was born in what Paul refers to as the ordinary way. And the other is Isaac. He was born, according to Paul, he describes it as he is the one that is born according to the promise. Now, Paul doesn't have to retell the whole story to the Galatians of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael and Hagar and Sarah and all that, because he's already, no doubt, taught that to the Galatians. But here's like the short version in case you're not familiar with the story. It's kind of the Cliff Note version. God has come to Abraham and Sarah, and he's told them, I'm going to give you a child. That's my promise. That's why he's called a child of promise. That's my promise. And from this child, you're going to have many descendants, and they will become a great nation. And Sarah and Abraham, they wait, they wait, they wait, they wait, and they wait, and no child. So now Sarah and Abraham are very old, and Sarah says to Abraham, I'm barren. It would take a miracle for me to have a child, to get pregnant at this point. And so she suggests that Abraham sleep with her maidservant Hagar and produce a child that way. And in that culture, any child that was born to a wife's maidservant was legally considered the child of the wife. And so there's this sense that Sarah has, okay, we can fix this. Like, there's been no child. The promise that God gave us is not coming true. But we can still fix this. And here's how we can fix this. So Abraham abandons God's plan. He sleeps with Hagar. She gets pregnant. Ishmael is born. And all of this takes place because Abraham is not sure that he can trust God to provide a son through Sarah. And Sarah's not sure that she can trust God as well. And so they take matters into their own hands, and they try to fix things their way, and they try to fix things in a way that will allow them to somehow stay in control of the situation. But then later, God does the miraculous. He does the thing. He gives the child a promise. He gives the child that he has promised to them. And Isaac is born, and then everything just kind of gets messed up. Hagar is this beautiful young woman, and she has this child, and Sarah is jealous because Sarah is old, and she's jealous, and she mistreats her in all kinds of ways, and eventually she drives Hagar away. And Ishmael, of course, doesn't like his half-brother Isaac, because Isaac is his father's favorite, because he is the child of the promise. And so Ishmael starts to make fun of Isaac and persecute Isaac because he doesn't feel loved. In short, Abraham just kind of screws everything up. And that's generally what happens when we ignore God and we try to deal with things on our own strength. And I'm not talking about, you know, anytime we talk about this, it's so easy for people to misunderstand what we're talking about. We're talking about not trusting God and doing things on our own strength, trying to fix things on our own. We're not talking about taking initiative. We're not talking about the fact that we shouldn't take an initiative. We're not talking about the fact that if you have cancer, you shouldn't take cancer medicine. You should just trust God to heal your cancer. And if you really trusted God to heal your cancer, you wouldn't take the medicine. Or if you really trusted God to deal with your depression, you wouldn't take the medicine. Or if you really trusted God to help with infertility, that you wouldn't go to an infertility doctor. That's none of that. We're not talking about any of that. We're talking about trying to fix things on our own strength, where whatever it is that we have decided will fix it becomes a substitute for God. It takes the place of God in our life. It's not God being able to use all of these other things, which God can use and has used in my life and in many of your lives. It's the fact that we take whatever it is that we are trying to fix on our own and we make it a substitute for God's activity in our lives. I just want to tell you that the most hurtful things that I've ever done in my life, most things that have hurt other people, are things where they were done because I ignored God and tried to deal with stuff in my own strength. That trying to fix things on my own became my substitute for God. I tried to fix things in a way that allowed me to stay in control of the situation. And Paul says that when we do that, we become enslaved to our own efforts. Even if the efforts themselves are like good efforts on the surface, like if we are using them to try to fix things on our own, out of our own strength, and they become a substitute for God's work in our life, that they have the ability to enslave us. For instance, if you feel like something is missing in your life, and you try to fix that, like I just feel like something is missing in my life, and you try to fix that by working super hard and becoming a workaholic or becoming a named partner at a law firm or becoming a PhD or being physically attractive or pursuing a particular relationship or having a family or having kids or getting married, all those really, really good things. But if they are a substitute, if they are your attempt to fix something that is missing in your life, then Paul says eventually we will become enslaved by the very thing that we thought could fix everything. And Paul says that's what the Galatians are doing. They have embraced these false teachers and the idea that following the law can somehow fix the brokenness of their past and make them acceptable to God. Like the false teachers have spoken into their lives in such a way that they are now not feeling acceptable to God, feeling like somehow they've got to fix their past and the things that they've done in their past, and that following the Mosaic Law will somehow fix all that and make them acceptable to God. But Paul says that's the old covenant. Paul says what you're going back to, Galatians, you're just going back to the old covenant that's represented by Ishmael and Hagar and Mount Sinai, where Jesus, where Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. And if they embrace the old covenant, they will end up actually being enslaved by the law, enslaved by the very thing that God intended to be good. They'll become enslaved by that. But Paul says the new covenant is represented by Isaac and Sarah and Jerusalem. And he says the new covenant will actually set them free. And that's what he's talking about in this quirky little verse in verse 26, where he says, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Now, what's he talking about there? The Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Paul is using Jerusalem as a metaphor to describe the kingdom. He does that a lot. And when he says that Jerusalem is our mother, in other words, that we are children of Jerusalem, he is saying that in Christ we are already citizens of the kingdom of God. He's saying that you don't have to live your life trying to become a citizen of the kingdom of God, that in Jesus you are a citizen of the kingdom of God right now. And when you realize that, when you realize that what Jesus has done for you is enough, that what he's done for you on the cross is enough, it will set you free to live the kind of life you were created by God to live. It will set you free to live a life that is a response to being a citizen in the kingdom of God, not a life that is an attempt to somehow gain entrance into the kingdom of God. And then Paul wraps this section up by quoting Isaiah 54. So it's interesting. That's why this passage is a little confusing, because it's Galatians 4, verses 19 through 31. And in the middle of Galatians 4, you have this story that comes from Genesis 16. And in the middle of this story that comes from Genesis 16, you have this quote from the prophet Isaiah that comes from Isaiah 54. And this is what he quotes that the prophet Isaiah is saying. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman, the barren woman, than of her who has a husband. Now, originally, this prophetic word was given to the Jews who were in exile in Babylon. The Israelites had given up everything. They had been taken into captivity. They thought their national life was over. They would never return home. They would never have a country again. They feel like failures. They feel weak. They feel helpless. But God says to them, I can work with weak. Like, if you're feeling weak, I can work with weak. Because when you are weak, God says, I am strong. Like, that's when you will understand my strength the most, when you are in the midst of your own weakness. And God restores Israel. And now Paul applies this prophetic word to Sarah, because in her barrenness, that had made her feel weak. She seemed like the least likely person to be the mother of a great nation, especially as the story developed. But when we are weak, God is strong. And God chose the one who is barren, the one who was barren. He chose the one who was barren to give birth to Isaac, the firstborn of this family that God is forming. And through that family that God was forming would come another unlikely son born to another woman who would have no expectation that she would be getting pregnant. And even and through that son, Jesus, God will fulfill his promise to redeem the world and restore the world and save the world. When Paul writes, be glad, O barren woman, because more are your children than of her who has a husband, he is reminding us that the gospel is especially for the barren. The gospel is for those who have embraced their weakness. The gospel is for those like the Galatians who have a past that they're not proud of. The gospel is for those like Abraham who screw everything up because they trust themselves more than they trust God. The gospel is for those who get impatient with God and try to fix things on their own strength. The gospel is for those who have been enslaved by good things that they have turned into God things. The gospel is for those who have failed. The gospel is for those who are in pain. The gospel is for those who have caused pain. The gospel is for us. Can I get an amen for that? The gospel is for us, all of us. The gospel is for all of us, every one of us, every moment of every day. Like, the gospel is not just something we need at a point, a moment in time, a punctiliar moment in time where we make this initial decision to follow Jesus. The gospel is what we are totally dependent upon to have Christ fully formed in us, to live out who we are in Christ, for the Spirit of Christ to live within us, for Christ to be fully formed in us. We need the gospel. We need what Christ has done for us and who Christ is. We're going to end the service today, and we're going to conclude it with some time of worship, but also some time of partaking of communion. And for those that have never taken communion here before, I just want to give you a little instruction that in a moment I'm going to pray, and then our worship team is going to come out, and we're going to worship together. And while we're worshiping, the ushers are going to come, and they're going to pass out all of the elements. And you're invited to take the cup and the bread and partake of communion with us. And after you get the elements, I'll come back up. And as a congregation, then we'll take communion together. And then we'll worship and be gone today. But as you are taking communion, and as you remember, this is not just about remembering what Christ did for you 2,000 years ago. This is remembering what Christ is doing in you right now. That Christ is the one who is forming you into the person that he has created you to be. And he's the one that invites you to the table. And if you've said yes to what Christ has done for you, then he invites you to partake. And for some of you, maybe today, today's the day when you say yes to what Christ has done for you on the cross. And if that's the case, he invites you to the table. God, thank you for this 2,000-year-old reminder, this ancient reminder of what you have done for us, but also what you are doing in us through your Spirit, the Spirit of the crucified and resurrected Lord. And we pray that as we partake again, we will once again be reminded of that. In the name of Jesus.
Thank you so much for listening to the Fairfax Church podcast. You can find more messages like this on our YouTube channel at Fairfax Church, or follow us here. If you were blessed by the message and resources provided, feel free to leave us a review.